The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
There is no good news apart from you, and so we pray that you would minister to us, that you'd help us to see, that you'd open our eyes, that you would be our teacher now. Spirit, we give you this time to use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Is everybody ready, and are you excited to study the Word, to learn and to grow and to be transformed by His Word? His Word is alive, and it changes us if we let it. So are you ready? Mark chapter 12. We have been studying the life of we've been studying the life of Jesus, and we're 12 chapters into His life. This is the middle of the final week before Christ goes to the cross. And Jesus has been at the center of some discussions. There have been some discussions, but more than discussions, as of recently, there have been some arguments. And there have been several groups who have sought to catch Jesus in His words so as to thin out the crowds around Him. He's too popular. He's getting too much support from the masses. We need to thin Him out a little bit. And what was the group that was really sending people against Jesus? Do you remember the name of the group? This would be like the overarching group who's in charge of all things Jewish that even bled into the political realm. It was the Sanhedrin. And a few weeks ago, we studied that exchange with what group from the Sanhedrin? The Pharisees. The next week, which was last week, we studied another group from the Sanhedrin who were known as the Sadducees. And this week, the third and final group of the Sanhedrin is represented, although there are some differences this week. I'm going to read the text for us, and then we'll go back very slowly and work through it. You're wondering where we are. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says this, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is our text this morning. So we're going to go back and dice this up a bit, but I want to ask you, and let's talk about this for a moment, who are the scribes? The scribes. If the Pharisees were the scholars, and the Sadducees were the political leaders, the scribes were the lawyers. It was the scribes. When we think of scribes, we just think of those who copy down the word, who copy. And the scribes did that, of course. But their main job was to help interpret the law and to persuade others of a certain interpretation. If you had a question about how do we apply this law, there's this thing that happened between me and my neighbors, there's thing that happened with my child, and I need to figure out what God has to say about this and what the Bible says about this, the scribes would be one of the main groups you would go to help you understand what the Bible teaches. That was the scribes. Those were the scribes. And if Jesus, when he was approached by the Pharisees, he was challenged with a political question. What was he challenged with by the Sadducees? Do you remember that? Theological question. It was about theology, which was last week. If you look back, just take a look back for a moment. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a brother dies and leaves a wife and so on and so forth, whose wife will she be in the afterlife?" That was a theological question primarily revolving around the idea of whether there was even an afterlife or not. And after Jesus puts an exclamation point on it as, "Yes, there is, and I have firsthand knowledge about what the afterlife looks like, and you guys are totally clueless," now we have the scribe, and he comes to Jesus with a different type of question. It's a legal question. One of the scribes came up to him. Notice, again, Jesus doesn't have time to prepare. It's rapid fire, perhaps all in one day, and he's probably standing in the temple at the time. So he's standing there teaching, and he's dealt with the Pharisees, he's dealt with the Sadducees, and now he's going to deal with this scribe. But notice, this time, how many are approaching him? There's one scribe. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. You know, a scribe would be gravitating towards what? Arguments. Let me hear what's going on here. Let's figure this out. You got a lawyer, and wherever there's an argument, there's a lawyer. You could see the billboard. You get in a car accident, and there's a billboard that says, you need a lawyer? I'm there. The scribes are right there, ready to go, this scribe. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. I love that phrase, "and seeing," because I always wonder, is there more to that? Because Jesus talks about the blindness of his disciples. He talks about the blindness of the religious leaders. Is this scribe blind? And we'll kind of see as this unfolds whether he's blind. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Seeing that he answered them adequately. No, what does it say? He answered them well. This individual came to Jesus, heard him disputing with the religious leaders, and noticed, wow, he answered that question well. In fact, wow. And I've always wanted to know the answer to this question, perhaps, is his thought process. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now we read that and think, oh, that's the question that we have this passage from. When he asks this question, the scribe, when he asked that question, that was the question scribes wrestled with. Which commandment outweighed which commandment? In fact, they categorized the commandments primarily into two different camps. You had the weightier laws and the lighter laws. Honestly, there's lots of writing about this, lawyer writing about which law was weightiest. And then there was this other law that's weighty. And they would argue about, even Jesus gives in to that verbiage in Matthew when he talks about the weightier parts of the law and the lighter parts of the law. So you see it's something, it's common vernacular. So when the scribe says, which commandment is the greatest or the most important, what is the most important of all, he wants to know, how should I anchor my understanding of the word? And when someone comes to me with a problem, where's the foundation? You see? What's the weightiest? What's the most important? Which commandment? There were 613 commandments that the scribes had to sift through in the Pentateuch to decide which were foundational laws, which were the weighty laws, and which were those that might be outweighed by the more important laws. Which 10 do you think were primarily the most important? The big 10, someone said. The 10 commandments, they would be, you know, that would be a gimme almost. But this scribe is wondering, there is a teacher in town, in the temple, who is answering these religious leaders well. I want to know what his opinion is on the greatest commandment. Gamaliel and a bunch of other rabbis from this era in the Mishnah have their law, whichever was their law that they believed from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible, was the most important. Now, what about this rabbi? What does he say? And he answers well, so I want to hear from him. Do you notice anything about his approach to Jesus thus far as in contrast to the previous encounters? Verse 13 of chapter 12 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." The scribe comes because why? Because Jesus answered him well. And the Sadducees, verse 18, came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a brother dies," and we know that they're disingenuous because Sadducees don't believe in life after death. So it is another question trying to trap him in his talk. But this scribe is genuine. How would you feel if you were a Sadducee or a Pharisee and this scribe comes rearing his head in and says to him, "Hey, I got a question. What is this guy doing here? Get out of here. No, I want to know. What do you say is the greatest command? Which commandment is the most important of all?" Well, I want to pause and just talk about that word all for a second. How much is all? In English, it means everything, right? All the commandments. But actually, in the Greek there, that word all, it's in a certain case, and it's plural. You say, well, yeah, all is plural. Not always all is not always plural. And it's also neuter, meaning it's not masculine or feminine. You say, okay. So it's in a certain case, it's plural and it's neuter. And it's supposed to be modifying another word in the sentence. You're saying, what are you talking about? Well, it should agree in those ways with another word, the word commandment. But the problem is, commandment there is feminine, and it's singular. So it neither agrees in number or in gender, which means it must be modifying another word. But the problem is, there's no other word that agrees with this. So the word all there is a confusing word. It ain't the right English. It's wrong English. It's bad English. I'm trying to come up with a sentence that's not great English. Not good's English. It's not good Greek. Unless all refers to something else, which as we read that, I think it does. So the question is, which commandment is greatest of all? All modifying all things. What is the greatest commandment of all men and women? What is the greatest commandment that overarches all of society? What is the greatest commandment that is for all things at all times, at all places, all people, in every home? Not just what is the greatest commandment, the 613, what is the greatest ever? Do you see it? I think that is a significant statement when this guy says, I'm not just asking about the 613, I'm asking about all humanity. Do you see it? Which command stands as the governing principle for every person who has ever lived? And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered with a question. I have a question for you. And if you can answer me this question, I'll answer you my question. Is that what he does? Does he respond with a question? I think there's the flavor that Jesus is eager to answer. He's excited because normally, how does Jesus respond with a question? He responds with a challenge with a question. I'm putting it back on you. But in this case, Jesus is like, oh yes, oh this is a good, and his heart is ready. He sees. And so let me tell you, he gets a smile on his face. Do you see it? Are you with me? Jesus turns to the scribe and he says, the most important is, he doesn't skip a beat, does he? He doesn't say, well, just a second, let's go open up the word and I'm going to look in the concordance quick because I have an idea, but I want to think about it for a second. No, Jesus says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is that statement from? Does anybody know? That statement is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Often we refer to Deuteronomy right around chapter 6 because that's the heart of the law. And if you want to know what the heart of the law is, at least according to Jesus, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema. When we studied in one day, when we studied Deuteronomy, remember that? Some of you were here, some of you were not here, and some of you are thinking, we studied Deuteronomy in one day, and yes, we did. It took one day, and we studied Deuteronomy. Unbelievable. Deuteronomy is summed up in this verse. In fact, I would argue that this is the most well-known verse in all of history. And in fact, I made that case during that sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and so on. The great Shema is way more well-known than John 3:16. In fact, it should be known by Christians. If it's only known by Jews, shame on us. Listen, and Jesus says, hey, wake up. If you're following me, what's the most important? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. All right, so are we seeing it? This is significant. Every morning and every night, every Jew, all of them would recite this verse. Every day. As soon as you could talk, you started saying this verse. In the original Hebrew, this is the foundation, Jesus says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, how does that apply to us, do you think? Is there any application? Are there many paths? Is there many gods? You know, there's just a few, gimmies there, but let's keep going. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This is the Shema. They would say it every day, twice a day, memorized, knowing it. God is one. God is one. God is one. Contrary to what other religions say that Christians believe, foundationally we believe God is one. God is one. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, well, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is from the same text. It's the very next phrase. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Mark is the only one that includes the first phrase, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was the part everybody knew. They recognized it. Oh, that's the Shema. And then he goes on to quote the rest of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So there are some. Is everybody still with me? I'm trying to go quickly. There's so much here. There are some that say, Jesus got this wrong. I'm a Christian, but Jesus misquoted the Old Testament here, and we need to quote the Old Testament. It's just a misunderstanding. Mark must have recorded it wrong. He has four there. It's only in the Deuteronomy, it's only three. So we're only going to quote from Deuteronomy, or Numbers is where it's quoted as well, but certainly not Jesus here. And even, in fact, the scribe gets it better. He gets the three, or at least there's three mentioned there, which, it's, by the way, it's the wrong three. But nevertheless, so there's this attitude, and I always get frustrated by that. You say to someone, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm quoting my Savior, and someone will come back and say, well, no. It's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Jesus added mind. He was wrong. No. Listen, Jesus can modify whatever he wants, right? And the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke keep mind in it as well. So all three gospel writers make sure that we're reading, Jesus said, mind. There might be something in that where Jesus is making a statement. I want it to be every faculty that we can verbalize is dedicated to loving God, the one God. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with some of your heart, with some of your, what does it say? All. There's that word all again. It's as if all is an important word in this text. All. All. And that word with is an interesting way to translate that because it's the word ex, E-X in Greek, which is the where we get the word exit or extend. This is the remnants of the of our coming from Latin, which, you know, it's all connected. Ex, from. So when it says with, I would argue that it should say from all of your heart, from all of your soul. It's extending from all of your mind. It's extending from all of your strength. It's not just seated there. It's coming out of all of it. It is extreme. Are you with me? So every part of your mind is going to be loving God. Every part of your soul, every part of your strength, every part of your heart. And it's going to flow out from those organs. Which part of the body is not represented there? And we could go into this parsing of which faculties and all that, but let me just suffice it to say, this represents the entirety of a human being. Every portion of you, every piece. In a Roman understanding, this is the whole man. All of the whole man loves God. Do you see it there? And then Jesus doesn't stop there. That's how he rolls. You wanted one thing, I'm going to give you a little bit more. He asks for the greatest, and Jesus says, I'll give you the greatest, and at no extra charge, I'm going to give you the second as well. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, of course, comes from Leviticus. It's a different passage from Deuteronomy. And this is the first time in history of literature that these two texts, these two commands are seen side by side. It's sort of a revolutionary moment in Judaism, in Christianity, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things go hand in hand, Jesus is saying. It's the first time that that's happened. Who is my neighbor? As some of the gospel writers then go on to discuss this. Which person is my neighbor? Jesus argues that the neighbor is the one who shows mercy. In other words, the neighborly thing to do in all circumstances. So I would argue the biblical understanding of neighbor is, this is tough, but hear me. And you might have to look to the person next to you after I say this. Your neighbor is every person you ever have interaction with. That's your neighbor. And the neighborly attitude towards any interaction you ever have is the one who has mercy. So in every engagement you have with another person, you are called by Christ to what? To be loving towards them. That means you should be loving every person around you. It means the person that lives next door to you, but it also means every person that you look at, every person you talk to, every person that you nod at. This is someone you're supposed to be loving. And how are we doing in that, brothers and sisters? Is this a down the chain of commands for us? Is this something that we can kind of like, well, you know, I'll just kind of ignore that portion? Or is loving people around us significant to our Savior? It's very important. It's very important. I think that's an understatement. With loving God, it is the most important. Notice the order there. Love the Lord your God with every part of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. What flows from what? When you love God, what will result, if you really are loving God, what will result is you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't have one without the other. You aren't loving towards God if you're not loving your neighbor. And sometimes you see churches, and I think New Life had this catchphrase, it's a great catchphrase, loving God, loving people. That's great. That's what we're about. And are we doing that? And if you ignore the one, you end up with mysticism. We just love God. We love God. I'm going to love God. That's mysticism. If you just love people and you ignore God, what do you end up with? That's humanism. Humanism is where you're focused on humans rather than the one who created them. But Jesus is saying what? They go hand in hand, not this way. They go hand in hand. You with me? So we're not mystics. We don't just love God. We're not humanists. We don't just love people. One flows from the other. You see it? And how often Christians are accused of one or the other. And we need to be on guard of falling into one of those traps, one or the other, for Jesus. And for Jesus, he can't mention love for God without also tacking on love for your neighbor, because the one flows from the other. Love for humanity flows out of a love for God. We love our neighbor not to love our God. We love our neighbor because we love our God. You see it? Are you with me? There's a lot of applications already in this text, aren't there? I feel like I'm losing you. Are you back? Are you with me? If you're praying, would you pray that everybody stays focused here on the text? There is no other commandment greater than these. Do you notice, have you ever noticed the Ten Commandments deal with the relationship with God and the relationship with man? The first commands are in relationship to God, and the last commands are in relationship to man. You shall have no other gods before me, is the first. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. These are all in relationship to God. And then it goes on, honor your father and mother, which I think can be applied to both God and man. Your father, honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and do not covet. Those last are all in relationship to man. This is a summary statement. In other words, Jesus is making a summary statement of the Ten Commandments. And how does this scribe respond? And the scribe said to him, you are right. That's surprising. And it gets even more surprising. I say it's surprising because every scribe already had their little theological framework set up. And this was his belief system. But this scribe is what? He's convinced. You're right, teacher. And the scribe is referring to Jesus as the teacher still. And that word right is also the word that he uses earlier when he says that he answered them well. In other words, Jesus' past behavior is living up to the expectations that the scribe had. You still with me? You have truly said he is one, and there is no other besides him. There, he's affirming what Jesus said. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You say, oh, that's nice that he said all those things. And this scribe quotes from Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, 1 Samuel 15, Hosea 6:6, Isaiah 45. All of these passages are quoted right out of his back pocket. In other words, we're supposed to see that this scribe is a fool. He's really sharp. I wish we knew his name, but I think there's a reason we don't know his name. I like to have conjecture about this. Perhaps it's Joseph of Arimathea, or perhaps it's the author of the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote that, but whoever wrote it was brilliant. This scribe quotes all of these Old Testament texts, so we're supposed to see him as a very educated witness to the authority of Jesus. And then he says this mind-blowing statement. It's more than all. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is a scribe. Look at me. This is a scribe standing in the middle of the temple where the whole system is built on what? The sacrifices. This is what they make their money at. This is the whole thing. The whole ball of wax is bringing and being made right with God through the sacrificial system. And the scribe is saying all of that is secondary. It's less than secondary to this radical statement Jesus has. It's unbelievable. Now, imagine you are a Pharisee. Who? Or a Sadducee? This is my livelihood we're talking about, big guy. To have him say it's more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, how dare he say that? This is it. At this time period, that was the whole thing. And for centuries before that, God was sending prophets saying, you guys are missing it. You're missing it. And every time that they said that, they would kill him. You're missing it. Kill him. You're missing it. Kill him. And Jesus comes and says the same thing. You have missed it. It's not about the sacrifices. It's about something else. And this scribe gets it. We know that he gets it, in part anyway, because of how Jesus responds. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, this guy is wise. In fact, you might say this scribe was so sharp that he corrected some of the verbiage that Jesus used about the greatest commandment. Jesus said, "What? This guy knows his stuff," and he responded wisely. And I've often said this, and I've heard this, and I try to live by this. A wise man changes his mind. A fool will not. But when you know you're wrong, wisdom says you change your mind. And Jesus says, this scribe answered wisely. His mind has been changed by what Christ has said. When he saw that he had answered him wisely, he said to him, "You are blind." What does he say? No, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far from the kingdom of God. So now this scribe, who's very knowledgeable, and the Pharisees who are there knows this scribe probably personally, and the Sadducees know this guy personally. He's probably one of the more famous scribes because of his intelligence here. And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And they may have, the hair on the back of their necks began to rise because, what do you mean not far? This guy's in, all right? If anybody's not in, it's you. And Jesus has the audacity to speak to the kingdom of God and who's in and who's out. Who could say that but the scribes, but the Pharisees, but the Sadducees? Only they could decide who's in and who's out. And this scribe is for sure in. He's standing in the temple. This is his livelihood. This is in. And Jesus is saying, "You're not far, but yet there's something still missing." We might say, how is it that he is not in? Well, we'll get to that. And then it says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why? Before we answer that, let's wrestle with a couple of other things. Why is it surprising that Jesus brings up the kingdom of God here? It's surprising because he wasn't asked about the kingdom of God, which would have really irritated the leaders. What are you talking about the kingdom of God for? We didn't ask you about that. Stick to what you've been asked. And Jesus says, no, I can speak to the kingdom of God. Here we see once again the undeniable, what, of Jesus? The undeniable authority of Jesus Christ standing in his temple where he can say, "You're not far." But listen, when Jesus says, "You're not far," this must make a statement to our hearts. And I want us to all apply this to our lives. When he says to this scribe, "You're not far," you have to hear this. The system that the scribe was in is not sufficient to save the scribe. It's not enough. Something is missing. The precise biblical knowledge that the scribe has is not enough. Knowledge of the word is not enough. Though you might be able to quote the whole Bible, Jesus is saying, you're not there to the scribe. Something yet is still missing. Let's talk about a couple of observations here and wrap this thing up, okay? First observation is this, as a summary of the text, and just on a very top level, Jesus is summarizing the whole law with these two commands because it is the summary of the Ten Commandments. The heart of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is it. Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments. Who's going to argue with that? And this scribe realizes, wow, why did we not think of that? Second observation, or second thing I'd like to wrestle with, is why is it that people stopped asking him questions? This, you have to be in the narrative of Mark to understand. Mark has been bringing us along in this last week, and every time someone asks him a question, what happens? Jesus proves them wrong, or he proves them foolish. In this case, what did we see happen before he was asked the question? The exchanges between Jesus and his enemies actually produced what? A disciple from the Sanhedrin. You can't ask him any more questions because he's persuasive. Stop asking him questions. That was what the group said to themselves. We got to stop letting him have the floor. Stop giving him an opportunity to show us foolish and to win our people over. This was a treasonous moment when this scribe is like, this guy knows what he's talking about. I have to ask him this question. And then he says, you're right, truly. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest of the scribes were going, stop giving him the floor. Stop giving him the microphone to respond to us. It's not working well. So we see here, this is the last time that people challenge him with questions, but Jesus now is on the offense and he will begin to take the mic himself. You're not going to ask me a question? Let me talk to the group. Let me ask you some questions. Let me challenge you. And so he is getting disciples from the inner circle and they're not happy about it. That's why nobody dared to ask him a question after that. Stop giving him ground to speak from. Mark proves in this moment that what Jesus has to say is satisfactory to win people over to his understanding, and they didn't like that. The urgency of the opposition to Jesus is growing, and it's backfiring on them as they try to stop him. So stop talking to him. Condemnation on the temple system is being validated by every time someone talks to him. And this, brothers and sisters, is what the world does about Jesus. People don't talk about Jesus unless they love him. And those that don't love him, they just stay away from him. Don't go there. Don't go. We don't want to talk about that. In fact, if you bring it up, it's like offensive or something. As if, you know, and Jesus, his opposition is saying, it is offensive. What they really mean is, we don't agree. And that's what the world does. Do you see it around you? Why are they so opposed to talking about him? Because he's convincing and the enemy knows it. Third observation, and we already talked about this a little bit, is precise biblical knowledge is not enough. There's something that lacks. So if you think, if we just learn more, if I just learn more, if I sit under more teaching, if I read more, then I'll be in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it's about at all. It's not about the sacrificial system. It's not about knowing more. Something yet lacks. Knowledge is not enough. Fourth observation, listen, and this is something that just floored me this week as I've been praying about this and thinking about it. How is it that this scribe is not far? To what person on earth could he turn to them and say, you're in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? To what person? The answer is, there is no human being that can say that Jesus can say that to. No one can do it. You see it? Yeah, but if I just love God more and if I just love my neighbor as myself, then I'll be in. If I just do a little bit more, then Jesus will turn to me and say, you're in. And I'm here to tell you, this scribe, with the greatest opportunity and the most going for him, Jesus turns to him and can only say, you're not far. But what does he need? He needs Jesus. So when Jesus says, you're not far, what is he saying? Look at me. Look to me. The only way to fulfill these commands is if Christ fulfills them, because he's the only one that can do it. You say, well, I can love God. Have you, is that right? You can love God and you can love your neighbor. You've done that all perfectly. And then Jesus turns and says, okay, go sell everything you have. Why? That doesn't really mean what that, I love him. I love him. I feel really good about him, you know. No. The heart is deceitful. No one is perfect, right? No one gets it. No one's there. If you think you're going to depend on your love for God, you've missed it. And Jesus is saying, if you think that that's all there is to it and you can do it on your own, you're not far, but you're not there. I think this scribe eventually staring at Jesus might get it. So that's the first element of this last observation. But I want to bring up to you another thing that floored me this week. When Jesus brings this up, everybody listen, because this is where it comes together. When Jesus brings up and he's asked this question, Mark goes out of his way to quote the beginning of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when he says you shall love the Lord your God with all of this, all of that, all of that, all of that, what he's saying is there can be no part of you that's divided in your love for the only God there is. So, what's remarkable is then the next command, which is never seen side by side with the love for God, is the command to love others. Now you say, okay, so what? Or you might say it this way. The first command is to love God with everything in you. Let there be no part of you that has no division, nothing part of you that isn't loving God. Oh yeah, and also, you got to love man. And we look at that, and for us, because we're Christians and that's what we've always been taught, it's like, well, yeah, that's what we do. And one flows from the other, and that's a true statement. But hear me, when the Jews said it, what they're saying is, every ounce of my devotion should be given to what? To God, so that there's nothing left for anyone else. So when he puts it side by side with the love of man, it's a bit difficult to recognize, how can we do that if we're undivided because there's only one God? And the answer comes in the man, Jesus Christ. And when I say the statement, the whole law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it's that yes, he fulfills the entirety of the law and he does that, he loves on our behalf, but which being can be loved and it perfectly fulfills the requirements of the law? Only Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? The man, Jesus Christ, can be loved wholly, completely because he is the incarnation. And so all of a sudden, any division that I have in my heart about where my adoration should go lands on Jesus Christ, and it is perfect. So Christ receives all that we have. And when we turn to Jesus, he then loves God the Father and mankind simultaneously as he gives himself on the cross, because God said, I'm sending you. And there is no other way to do this. And Jesus, according to the will of the Father, submits for the love of man and the Father. Jesus Christ, the God-man, whom we can apply this text to perfectly, no other person, unless Christ dwells in you. Unless you're made in the image of God, then we begin to see how this comes together perfectly. So the question is, do you have a unfading, passionate love for Jesus Christ? Or is he just kind of a guy off to the side? Only Christ, only in Christ can these two preeminent laws be fulfilled perfectly. And this scribe, I think, someday will get it. To love Jesus, listen, is to fulfill the entirety of the law, if I put it that way. But we can't do it, can we? Can you do it? We can only do it in Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Are you in him? Have you given yourself entirely over to him so that he stands in our place on the cross, that we die, and in his death, in our death, we live in his righteousness and his life, and in that we can turn to the Father, and he looks at us and sees his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law for us. Are you with me? Can I get an amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is it. I find great refuge in this concept. We must be only always all about Jesus, loving him. And in doing that, we will love each other and the world around us. It's the natural result. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be entirely focused on you. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be divided. Our allegiance must not be divided among other things. Even those things that seem good, we want to pursue you. And as we pursue you, we ask that you'd help us to love others. We pray that you would love others through us, that this would be a real application, that the world would see our love for one another, our love for you, and so glorify you because of what you're doing in us. let there be no misunderstanding in the words that I have said. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to understand how you are the perfect fulfillment, both in action and in our attention. You are the centerpiece. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the difference between that scribe and us is that Jesus came and he submitted himself to the cross. He has done what was needed to be done so that we could be called sons and daughters of God, so we can rejoice. Jesus doesn't say to you and me, "You're not far." He says, "Oh, my son, my daughter, you're part of the kingdom because of what Christ has done, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross." And those who turn to him and relinquish control unto him and put our hope only in him and not in people, not in man, not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. And there the whole law is fulfilled. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim to the world around us, to each other, that we are loved. And so we turn to the one that we have forsaken and we love him in return. Because of what Christ has done, we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's have a meal.
This was Inklings in the Word. Glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.